Good morning. Let's pray. Father, just as we take some time here to go into your word, into the scriptures, into the Bible, we rely upon you to speak to us, to show us the things you would have us to know, the things you would have us to obey, the things you would have us to see. Father, we just trust you for this in these next few moments. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that, Lord, you would reveal Christ to us. Make yourself look good this morning, we pray, and we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And this is kind of following the life of the Apostle Paul. He was a servant of God whose mission in life, if we could put it quite simply, was to share the good news of what Jesus Christ had done, not only for himself, but for the world. And so we're following him on his missionary journey, this time specifically to the city of Athens in what's now called Greece. If you go to Acts chapter 17, I'm going to start reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go through verse by verse, and with the Lord's help, we'll see what he would have us to see. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 17 says, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed," or as quickly as possible, "they remained there." Or sorry, "with all speed they departed." Verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over," or wholly given, "to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers," or the devout persons, as some of your translations will read, "and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler have to say?' Or 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange or foreign gods." And this is the reason they said that, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" Now, just to give you an idea what the Areopagus is, it's just this rocky outcropping. It was a very prominent place in the city of Athens. It was a place of political significance, of religious significance. They would have court proceedings there. It was a place of elevation where you would have the acoustics would be good and there would be lots of visibility. So Paul would have been seen and heard by a lot of people from the Areopagus. So just have that in the back of your mind when you see that weird word. Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time doing nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious," or superstitious. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God," verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth." Now, when you see that word "men," I don't want you to think males. It's talking about mankind. So just keep that's male, female, the corporate expression of humanity. So just keep that in the back of your mind when you see "men" in this passage. "Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. For this reason," verse 27, "so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him," that is in God, "we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead or divine nature, in some of your translations, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day, that's God has appointed a day, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again about this matter." Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, I definitely didn't say that right, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And again, I believe the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. We're going to jump in at verse 16 and kind of work our way through here and kind of take a candid reflection, I guess, on the nature of God, on the nature of mankind, and hopefully we'll see ourselves in this passage, or at the very least, our culture, the culture in which we live. In verse 16, it says, Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas in the city called Athens. Now, just to set the scene, Athens would have been considered one of the greatest cultural centers of the pre-Christian world. It was named after the Greek goddess Athene. And just to read you something from a dictionary I pulled here on Athens, basically this city surpassed all other cities in every other state in the attention that they paid to the worship of gods. Hence the city was crowded in every direction with temples, altars, and other sacred buildings. And so just to set the scene of the kind of environment that Paul would have been in being a man looking around in Athens. He would have seen altars. He would have seen temples. He would have seen all sorts of patronage and things that were built in honor of all sorts of different kinds of deities. Now, Paul, being of a Jewish descent, as we understand history, not only in the New Testament, but even looking at the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you have to understand, for Paul, someone who is fiercely loyal to the one true God, to Yahweh, for him to see this, to see this great, what we would call spiritual adultery, people worshiping the things that were made by their hands and in their own image out of stone and gold and silver, this would have caused him great distress. And we read that it says in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him. Actually, that word provoked, that's translated provoked in the English, the Greek word is actually where the medical term paroxysm comes from. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong, but apparently a paroxysm is when you have a sudden flare-up of symptoms. It's an attack or a violent expression of a particular emotion. And so you can imagine Paul, who's deeply grieved by what he saw, and it aroused him. It aroused a jealous anger within him. If you were to look deeper into Paul's history, you would understand that he wasn't just a Jew, but specifically he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so he was pretty prominent among the Jewish faith. But not only that, if we were to dig even deeper, we would find that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which the tribes, well, what tribe you were from is really important when you're Jewish. Anyways, if we look into the history of the Old Testament and what happened with the children of Benjamin, we would understand that the Benjaminites, they paid a very dear price for idolatry. It cost them many, many lives. And so for the Benjamite to see such idolatry, there would strike a chord in the Jewish mind that would really irk you. Like, oh man, that there's something really wrong with this picture. And so just to get us inside Paul's head as he gazed upon this idolatry in the nation, in the city around him. It says in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those that happened to be there. Now, I guess just by means of application, if you think of an idol, it doesn't necessarily have to be this physical thing that you're bowing down to and paying homage to, representing some abstract or esoteric deity. It could very much be something spiritual for us. I'm talking believers. An application we can pull of is, what is an idol in the face or in the life of a believer? I would submit to you that it's anything really that is put in the place of God. Anything that would stand between us and the reverence and homage and respect paid to the one true God, which the scripture says has created us for himself. We think of the world that we live in around us, the city here at large, the city of Vancouver, we could think of, and the idols that fill our own city, as we walk down the street, as we go to school, as we go to work, that we're surrounded by this atmosphere of the pursuit, the unsatiable pursuit of wealth, of riches, of even something like education, the emphasis on vanity or self-image, the many things that we see, and even when we think of the environment, the worship of the earth. And I found this more so here than in Edmonton. Like, you guys got a different bin for just about every different product. There's a cups bin, and then there's a plastic bin and a cardboard bin. And I must hate the earth, because the family that we're staying with right now, I'm doing everything wrong as far as garbage disposal and recycling goes. But anyways, we live in a society that says, yeah, save the trees, save the whales. That's really important. But the babies, the old people that are sick and dying, Not so much attention paid, right? And we see that fill our headlines as we see some of these more controversial issues that destroy what we would call and hold dear as the sanctity of life. But all that is to say, I guess a question we could ask ourselves, regardless of where you stand, on what side of the cross you stand, whether you're a seeker, whether you're one who believes, who professes to know the Lord, what do you live for? That in a sense would be our God, wouldn't it? Who do you live for? That is our God. Anything that we think about the most, that most preoccupies us, that we would talk about the most, the thing that most enters into our mind, be assured that is what our God is. And so just to keep that in the back of our minds, we read at the end of 1 John, the last verse of the book of 1 John chapter 5, it says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And for the implication that I can pull for myself and for every, it is very possible for a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus to be an idolater, at least into one state in their lives, in one sense. They can have idols in their lives that must be dealt with. And so John says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from anything or anyone that would be stand between you and God. And so we see that he goes and he reasons, Paul's reasoning with the Jews. He's there in the synagogue. He's also out there with the Gentile worshipers that are worshiping all manner of deities. There's Jupiter, there's Aphrodite, you can name it. You go through Greek mythology and you see all sorts of deities of which the Greeks paid homage to. But go to verse 18 and we'll see these two groups of people mentioned that encounter Paul as he's out in the marketplace. It says, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler have to say? The word babbler there, the idea is vain talker. Basically, if you look literally into the word, what it means is someone who takes bits and pieces of stray information here and there, packages it all together and retells it secondhand. And so that's someone that they would regard as a babbler. No firsthand experience of this knowledge, but this is kind of just a secondhand thing, for the sake of talking, just for the sake of discussion, this guy's a babbler. Now, there's the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers that are accusing him of being some announcer or proclaimer of strange gods. And the reason, it says at the end of verse 18, is because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, what I found fascinating, I looked into the Epicureans and the Stoics, and what we see, I would submit to you, are philosophies that form the foundation of philosophies that we see in our society around us today. Apparently, the Epicureans, their whole mantra was through philosophy to find a practical means of obtaining happiness. So quite simply, it was the pursuit of happiness for the Epicureans. In other words, experience was held in high regard. It was all about experience, perhaps at the sacrifice for the sake of absolute truth. And so we have a people that were chasing after thrill or pleasure. And so when we see that philosophy, I would submit to you, this is the foundation of our modern day, what the sociologists or philosophers will call hedonism. Or in other words, it's all about pleasure. The goal in life is to be happy, to make ourselves happy by any means necessary. And we see it in our culture, don't we? Quite simply, it can be summarized as, if it feels good, do it. And the billboards that we see, the shows that we watch, the movies that are put out, all the media, all of it is geared towards the experience, the thrill, an insatiable appetite for euphoria, seeking after the next mode of stimulation in whatever way. And so what I would argue we find from these things, some of them can be very legitimate, just in and of itself. They're not evil. But what it can become with things like entertainment and amusement that we see in our culture, the media, the mass media, what they can become is an opiate to our conscience. They can become a tranquilizer for our minds. What I mean by that, it can put us at ease. It would cause us to not think, to cause us to forget that there is a hereafter, that there is an eternity, and cause us to focus rather on the things of time, the things that are temporal. It can cause us to forget about that which is spiritual, that which is unseen, and cause us to focus on that which is carnal, the things that are seen and felt, the things that would engage our sensory. It can cause us to forget about what the scripture prescribes, which is the life of faith. It says, the just shall live by faith. Man shall not live by bread alone, which speaks of physical sustenance, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we have the testimony of what God has said. He has revealed his heart to mankind in front of us in the Holy Scriptures. And we, every single day, especially as a believer, we have to make a choice. I will either believe and obey this, or I will believe and obey the things that I see, the things that I hear, the things that make me feel a certain way in this world around me. And so that's why we read in 1 John, if you could turn there, 1 John chapter 2. We read in verse 15, I'm just going to read through these verses real quick. The apostle writes, he says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and listen to this, the list, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father," it doesn't have its source from the Father, "but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so the basis that the devil would tempt those of us that belong to the Lord Jesus, the basis on which he would tempt us, the scripture says in James that each of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own desire and enticed. How the devil would tempt us is put before us things that are seen, things that are felt, experiences, thrills. He will tantalize us with things through these means that appeal to our flesh, appeal to our eyes, and would make us feel good, the pride of life as a human being, self-confidence. And these are the means at which the devil would distract the believer, or tempt the believer, I should say. Whereas to the seeker, for one who has to some degree been made interested or enthusiastic about the things of God, wants to know more, wants to dig deeper into his word to find out more about him, the devil would use these things that are seen, felt, and touched to distract. Oh no, you can put that off. No, what about this? What about here? What about now? Enjoy yourself. Take it easy. You only live once. And so we hear the lies in succession, one after another. But for the sake of time, let's move on to the next type of philosophy here. We see the Stoics. And when I dug into the Stoic philosophy, apparently these are the guys that believe in human determinism. So in other words, the answer to man's problems, the things that we go through, the troubles that we face in human experience, the answer and the solution is found in logic and reason. In other words, we have the solution to our problems. The Stoics did not believe in the supernatural. They believed there was a natural explanation for everything. They were materialistic and naturalistic. And these are the things we need to depend on to find answers for man's problems. That's what the Stoics put forth, that this life, this is all that there is to it, is this life, the material realm. And what I found interesting in our culture, in our society, in our city, in our world, that we find this philosophy that I'm sure some of you have heard of humanism, secular humanism. And the idea with humanism, if I could share with you just the philosophy, the objective statement of the American Humanistic Society is this: good without God. Good without God. In other words, we don't need God. We can fix our own problems. Man has the answer for his own mess. And we see it from the youngest age, right? We have something as harmless as Bob the Builder. I'm sure some of you have heard of Bob the Builder. And what's his mantra to the young ones? He says, "Can we fix it? Yes, we can. There is not a problem that we face that we can't handle if we just work together." And we have all of this that is floods through society, even in this most recent. My wife is American, so I have a little bit of interest, not much, but a little bit of interest in this election that's coming up in November. And one of the candidates, the Democratic candidate, Hillary Clinton, she made this statement. It's actually on her website. It goes like this: drug and alcohol addiction is a disease, not a moral failing, and we should treat it as such. Drug and alcohol addiction is a disease, not a moral failing, and we should treat it as such. Now, whatever you believe about genetic disposition, I'm not too concerned with. The one implication I want to pull out of that statement is that what she's saying is that this problem that is faced by mankind, that is what the scripture would clearly call something that is a result of our fallenness, the result of sin against God, she would call it, no, not a moral failing. This is a medical problem. A medical problem of which we can come up with a solution. A medical problem that we can fix. We don't need God. We don't need someone coming and making us feel guilty about our problem. Not a moral failure. And what I would submit with this whole humanistic philosophy that mankind can fix his problem, that he is the master of his fate and he is the captain of his soul. The problem is it hasn't worked in history, has it? I mean, just open the history books and we'll see that even in our society today, with all our advancements in technology and understanding and intellect, we have people that are coming out of graduating from our higher level institutions, and they're able to tell us quite precisely why the grass is green and why the sky is blue. They can tell us quite intelligently, but they can't convey to us how to make a safe neighborhood. They can't tell us, why is it that the 20th century was bloodier than the first 19 put together? Why is it that in the last 3,800 years of recorded human history, only 282 of those years have enjoyed a state that we would call world peace? We think of our world in which we have United Nations and Leagues of Nations and this unprecedented cooperation between countries and hashing out treaties and resolutions and deals and agreements and pacts. And yet it has not stemmed the flood of bloodshed throughout our nations. And that same problem exists, the reality of war, that man shall rise up against man, that nation rises up against nation. Even with our advancements in technology, medical technology, pharmaceutical technology, with all our advancements, we have still been unable to prevent the inevitability of death. We can delay death, perhaps. We can prolong life to a degree we could never been able to before, but there is not a doctor on the face of the planet with whatever technology, whatever money could buy, has been able to take a corpse and animate that corpse and make someone who has died live again. And so the reality of death that we have not been able to fix. And so throughout the centuries, we've seen educational reform, we've seen political activism, technological advancement. All of these have failed to solve the problem. Our hospitals remain full. Our prisons remain full. Lawyers, police officers, judges, they all remain gainfully employed. And we have the same problem that has left psychologists, sociologists, politicians, and philosophers throughout the ages scratching their heads. Why can't we fix this mess? Because the problem is not outside of us, and the solution is not inside of us. The problem is inside of us, and the solution is outside of us. We're looking at it from the wrong perspective. And so Paul's message to them, we read at the end of verse 18, is Jesus and the resurrection. Here's a guy who would likely have been able to go toe-to-toe with these philosophers. We understand that he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, that he was a man of intellect. He wrote much of the New Testament with such precision and such systematic order. He was a man of intelligence and intellect. He wasn't an ignoramus. He wasn't like Peter, who was like a fisherman from Galilee. But we see that instead of doing that, instead of going toe-to-toe with them in their philosophy, he just preaches to them the one message, Jesus and the resurrection. And what's interesting about the life of the Lord Jesus is we see in the scriptures he's described as someone who didn't please himself. It wasn't about the pursuit of happiness with the Lord Jesus, was it? He was one who out of his own lips said, "Blessed are those who mourn." He's described in the scriptures as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Happiness was not his main objective. And in fact, I believe he would believe what the psalmist said, that happy is the man whose God is the Lord. Happy is the man who's reverent always. Happy is the man that has the God of Jacob as his help. We read in the Psalms. It's also described in the book of John that he said this out of his own lips. He said, I always do those things that please him. His life was entirely for the pleasure of God, not for himself. So that would have flown in the face of the Epicureans now, wouldn't it? We think of, well, the Stoics, and again, they're the ones that believe we have the answers. We depend on ourselves, on the natural, the logical explanation for everything. But the Lord Jesus was one who lived a life that was wholly dependent on his Father. He completely relied on supernatural enablement in order to live his life. He was one who spoke of a kingdom that doesn't come by observation. It wasn't a physical kingdom. When he said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about a physical birth. He wasn't talking about a physical kingdom. He was talking about a spiritual birth and a spiritual kingdom. These things are unseen. They cannot be explained by the naturalist. They cannot be explained by the materialist. And so Jesus flew in the face of the Epicureans and Stoics. We need to keep going just for the sake of time. But go to verse 22. He's standing in the midst of them. He's on this rocky outcropping. Lots of them could doubtless see him and hear him. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious or very superstitious. And just what came into my mind was, a question I can pitch to all of you. Are you very religious? I'm sure many of you could say, well, I attend church. I have lots of Bible knowledge. I can memorize scriptures. I'm very committed to New Testament principles. I dress really well when I come to church. Okay, but do you know God? Do you know God? Paul writes, he says it later in the New Testament, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that which I have committed to him, he is able to keep against that day. The Lord Jesus Christ, he describes eternal life in John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This isn't about agreeing with a set of doctrines or facts about a person that lived 2,000 years ago. This is about a relationship, the knowledge of God. This is something internal, an internal reality, not an outward checklist that we check off as we go down. It's about a relationship with God that is only possible through his Son, Jesus Christ. But the people he's speaking to here are those that bow down to idols of wood and stone, those that have carried on this outward form of devotion to some unseen deity and have made works of their hands, idols of which they worship and offer offerings to. But look at him. He says in verse 23, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And so what I found interesting there is I was looking on Wikipedia, and the city of Vancouver, I guess 40 some percent of people would describe themselves as having no religion. And part of that group of 40% are agnostics. Now, if you would consider yourself an agnostic, as I understand it, it's someone who believes there might be a God, there may not be a God, whatever the case is, I can't know. How can a finite creature comprehend an infinite being? It might be out there somewhere and might not be, right? It's a cloud of mystery. It's not something that can be understood by a human being. And so that would be an agnostic. What I found interesting here is they have this God that they're paying homage to or giving some sort of honorable mention to, and says, to the unknown God. If there's one out there, here we go, right? To the unknown God. We're paying you homage. We're covering all our bases. But Paul, I find this fascinating, verse 23 at the end, Paul says, the one whom you worship without knowing, the God you're talking about right here, I know him. Let me tell you about him. In other words, we have a God that can be known, not an esoteric, far-off deity, but one that is up close and personal, that's relational, that can be known through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what he says in verse 24, God. And think about this. This is singular. He didn't say a God. He didn't say my God. He says God, singular, emphatic. This is him. God who made the world and everything in it. Didn't need any help. It was just him. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. The word Lord, master, possessor, owner, sovereign. It says of heaven and earth. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. You have to understand, this would have been an extremely controversial statement. Because he's in a context surrounded by altars, surrounded by pagan deities, surrounded by idols. And for him to go into this polytheistic context and say, God, a God, one God, the creator of heaven and earth, this wouldn't be something that would be naturally very well received. He says, I know him. You say he's unknown. I know him. Let me tell you about him. Verse 25, he is worshipped. He's not worshipped with men's hands. Again, this would have been a slap in the face. Day after day, night after night, there would have been many devout Greeks that would be going into these temples. There was at least five within the immediate vicinity of when these words were spoken. And day by day, they would offer things. They would offer food. They would offer valuables, jewels, gold, silver, offerings to these unseen deities. And so Paul tells them, listen, he doesn't need anything you have. He's the God of heaven and earth. We see in verse 25, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Life, breath, and all things come, they have their source or their origin in this creator God. A few things we can pull from here. First off, and it was made mention of earlier before this session started, but the fact that we have been created, I don't know how many times I've said this to various people, but you as an individual, as a person, you are not a random product of time plus chance plus matter. You are not an orderly assortment of atoms sitting on the other end of billions of years of unintelligent processes. Your grandpa was not a chimpanzee and your great-grandpa was not an amoeba. You were created with intelligence and with benevolence by a God who knew what he was doing, did it for his own good pleasure and for his own purpose, meaning your life has nobility. Your life has honor. Your life has worth. Your life has value. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You were made as a prize of God. You were set over the works of his hands. The scripture says that you've been crowned with glory and honor. This is something that should not puff us up. It should make us humble that the creator God of the universe would bestow such privilege to you and I. And so your life isn't meaningless. There's purpose to your life. There's a reason to get up in the morning, and it's for him. It's for the one that has created you for himself. When we take this evolutionary mindset to its logical conclusion, if we're just beasts, well, why not we just act like beasts? If this life is all there is before my body rots in the grave, well, might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? And no wonder our headlines are look the way they do when that philosophy is taken to its logical conclusion. But when Paul says, no, you are created. You are created, as was said earlier today, in the image of God, in his similitude, in his likeness. That implies that your life has meaning, has honor, has nobility, and it should be lived accordingly. And so that we would see that we are created by God. But it says in verse 26, what also we just read it, that he gives to all life and breath. That means if we're here this morning and we're breathing, we have God to thank for it. That means every single person in this room, myself included, God has a claim on us. Whether we think about him or not, whether he's in our minds, whether we talk about him, whether we give him the time or day, it doesn't matter. He gives us breath. The reason we got up in the morning was because he permitted it and allowed it to be so. Should we not then reciprocate to this God would be my question. He goes on. He says, well, another thing with that is guys like Richard Dawkins, guys that hate the name of God, that are trying to obliterate the thought of an intelligent creator from scholarship, that have taken the name of Jesus out of the schools and everywhere else. What's amazing is God is supplying them breath too. The ones that blaspheme his name and shake their fist at the heavens, those same ones are sustained and upheld by God. And so that we would see that God has given all life breath. And all things. Verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. I think even in this room, how many different countries are represented? And we might have different cultures, we might have different customs and languages and birthplaces and upbringings, and perhaps even now have different socioeconomic statuses. But what we have to see is that all of us were made of the same blood. We have all been created, fearfully and wonderfully made, skillfully knit in the lowest parts of the earth, as the psalmist says, known before we were born. all of us have a common origin, and that is God. Verse 28 says, for we are also is his offspring. It doesn't mean offspring in the natural sense, but it just means we've been produced by God. We've descended or originated from God. And so all of that, all of us here, regardless of where you are from, have this in common. We all have our origin in God. What I find interesting also in verse 26 is the fact that he says, God has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. So what that suggests to me is the reason the world map looks the way that it does today is not because of the imperialistic ambitions of guys like Caesar and Hitler and Napoleon and Genghis Khan, but rather that the map looks the way that it does because God has sovereignly desired it to look so. And so though these people, they did their own will, they flexed their military might, and they did what they did throughout history, it was God working behind the scenes in heaven, moving them like chess pieces on the grand board of the world to ensure everyone today would be from where they are from. The reason you are here in Canada today is for a reason that God has appointed. And I do believe that is what this verse is suggesting. For this purpose, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. And so that's why we're here this morning, that we might seek the Lord. If you've never come to know the Lord Jesus experientially, if you've never trusted in what God has done for you through his Son, if you've never known anything of the new birth, of being made a new creation in Christ Jesus, please understand the objective of your life was never meant to be the pursuit of comfort or expedience or to try and amass riches or reputation or success or to eat and drink and be merry or to obtain pleasure, but rather that you would seek the Lord, that you would come to know the one that has created you for himself. The thing that we'll have to close with is we'll jump to verse 30. Paul writes, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. So concerning these Greeks and these Jews that were worshiping the things made by their own hands, silver and gold and graven images, these false deities, Paul writes, he says, this ignorance which you practiced over the course of your whole life, God has overlooked it. Okay, it's okay. But now at this moment, God commands you. God commands, it says in verse 30, all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. That means, and again, when I'm talking men, not males, but mankind, humanity as a collective group, male and female. So when we're talking all men, we're talking black man, white man, poor man, rich man, strong man, weak man, gay man, straight man, Caucasian man, Asian man. It doesn't matter. All men everywhere are included in this invitation or this commandment by God. It's said in the indicative, repent. The word repent, it means to change your mind, to think differently. In this case, it would be turning from their idols, giving up on all these false crutches and all these false confidence in getting right with God or gods, but recognizing there is one God. He has sent us his Son. His Son was God manifested in the flesh. His Son, Jesus Christ, the scripture says, lived a perfect life that none of us were unable to emulate. The perfect example of humanity. He never did anything wrong. The only one on the face of the earth who could ever be described that way. This same Jesus, God laid on him all our sins, all our crimes, all the things that we have done over the course of our lives, in word or in thought and in deed, that are an offense to his holy character, contrary to his very just nature. He laid that upon him. And the scripture says in Isaiah 53, as we spoke of this morning, that it pleased the just God to bruise him. He has made his soul an offering for sin. And this Jesus Christ who died under the wrath of God that was deserving of us, it was not us there that died under his wrath. It was him in our place, in his own body, bearing our sin on the tree, the scripture says. God dealt with our sins there. God dealt with our punishment there. Our wrath passed over him instead of us. And now the message to us is change your mind. Recognize this man is Savior. I have sent him to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, trusts, places their confidence in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. He says in verse 31, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the same Jesus, by the man whom he has ordained. In other words, this man who died, he on the third day he was raised from the dead. And that was proof to God that his payment was sufficient for your sin and my sin. But that same Jesus that today, with his arms open wide, says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That same Jesus that can be your Savior today while the door is open, while today is the day of salvation. That same Jesus, it says, on an appointed day, that means it's on God's calendar and it's nothing's going to change it. It's fixed, no cancellations, no postponements. On that day, on that future day, it says God will judge the world in righteousness. Perfect justice will be served. For those of us that have trusted in Christ today, God will account Jesus' righteousness as our righteousness. In other words, we will get into heaven. We will be approved before God on the basis and on the standing of his perfect Son. We get in because he got in for us, okay, if we could put it that way. Whereas the rest of humanity that did not believe in his offer, that did not take his offer, his free gift of salvation, the gift of his grace through his Son, the rest of humanity that resides in unbelief, the scripture says their knees also will bow, their tongues also will confess that Jesus is Lord, and they will be condemned on that final day with an everlasting sentence. Hell, as one has said, has no exits, no exit sign, no parolees. When you go there, you go forever, 1,000,000 years, and it's just getting started. I don't want to be so trite and common when I speak of such terrible, horrific, undescribable things, but it is a very real judgment that is coming upon mankind and the earth. But the Lord Jesus says today, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Trust in him. Scripture says, all who come to the Lord Jesus, he will by no means cast out. If we have any questions with that after, please, I'd be happy to speak to you. Father, just as we close, we thank you for these quick and sporadic thoughts of your Son and what you've done and for creation and all of who you are, Lord. We thank you for your revelation in the scriptures, and we pray we would take it very seriously, and that, Lord, we would seek you while you may be found. Help us with this, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.